Beloved in the Lord, we come in our study of the Heidelberg Catechism to Lord's Day 17, which, as we have seen, deals with the glorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. We read about this earlier in the scripture reading from Mark chapter 16, especially the verses 1 through 8, and I trust the basic facts are well known to us. It was early in the morning. The body of the Lord Jesus Christ had lain in the grave for some 3 days. Suddenly, on the third day, there was a great earthquake. During the earthquake, the stone that sealed the entrance to the tomb was rolled away, and an angel clothed in white sat upon it. Shortly after these events, some women, friends of the Lord Jesus, came from Jerusalem to anoint his body for burial. Along the way, they wondered who would roll away the stone from the entrance to the tomb. But when they arrived at the tomb, they noticed that the stone had already been rolled away. And upon entering into the tomb, they saw something amazing. They saw a young man, an angel, sitting on the right side of the tomb, clothed in a long white garment. And what was even more disturbing was the body of the Lord Jesus was not there. Sensing their fear, the angel said to them, "Be not affrighted, ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him." What amazing news! Jesus had risen from the dead. And now these women were to go and to tell his disciples this same news and to remind them that he would meet them in Galilee. I said to you already that these facts are well known to us. Most of us have heard these truths from the time that we were children. And it's very significant that Lord's Day 17 of our catechism does not deal with any of these facts relating to the resurrection of our Lord, nor does it make any attempt to prove the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Instead, it goes right to the subject of the benefits of the resurrection of Christ for the believer. Why does it do that? Well, it does that because the theme of the Heidelberg Catechism is comfort. The Catechism is not a textbook. It is not a systematic theology. It contains theology, but that's not its purpose. Its purpose is not just to impart knowledge. Its purpose is to impart comfort for the people of God. And that is a theme that comes out again and again throughout the Heidelberg Catechism, also here in Lord's Day 17. The Catechism wants to know what is the comfort. What are the benefits that stem from the resurrection of Christ from the dead? And then our Catechism lists three such benefits. And all of these benefits relate to our number one problem. Now, what is our number one problem? It's not the economy. It's not who serves in the White House. Our number one problem is the problem of sin. And the resurrection of Christ impinges on this. It speaks to our problem of sin. And it deals most effectively with our sin. And so with the help of the Lord, we want to consider this evening, this Lord's Day, under the theme, the benefits of the resurrection of Christ. And we'll see that in Christ's resurrection, there is, first of all, a benefit concerning the penalty for sin in the past. Secondly, there is a benefit concerning the power of sin in the present. And thirdly, there is a benefit concerning the presence of sin in the future. The first benefit of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is that by his resurrection, Christ has overcome death. That's what we confess here. Christ has overcome death. Now you say, what is that? What is death? Death is the opposite of life. Death is the separation of the soul from the body. The Bible teaches that death is the just judgment of God against sin. Children, you remember in the early part of the book of Genesis, when God created Adam and Eve and placed them in the garden, he told them that they could freely eat of all the trees of the garden, except for what tree? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, what did God say would happen if they ate of that tree? God said they would surely die. And so man was fairly warned. But Adam and Eve disregarded God's words. They ate of the tree, and as a result, they and their descendants must die. And needless to say, congregation, death is a terrible curse. And those of us here who have experienced bringing a loved one to the grave know of this firsthand. What a terrible thing death is. It separates us from the people whom we love. It is a curse. And it is unnatural. We were not made to die. You and I were made to live eternally in fellowship and communion with God. That was God's plan. But sin brought an end to all of that. And now, instead of living to eternity, we must die to eternity. Such are the wages of sin. And there's no point in trying to avoid it. There's no point in trying to sweep it under the rug and pretend as though it doesn't exist. It's there one day, you and I, children, you too. Unless the Lord comes again, one day we too must die. It is a terrible curse. But we read here in our catechism something wonderful, something that should cause us to rejoice. And that is that when Christ rose from the dead, he overcame death. The word overcome implies something, doesn't it? It implies that death is a very powerful force, and indeed it is. Who can avoid it? Who can escape it? No one. Death is an absolute certainty. It is a very, very powerful enemy. But we learn here that when Christ rose from the dead, he overcame that great and powerful enemy. Writer to the Hebrews draws our attention to this fact in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's us. Believers are all through their whole lifetime subject to the bondage of death. But by partaking of our flesh and blood, by suffering and dying on the cross, and by rising again on the third day, Christ destroyed that great and powerful enemy. He overcame death for all of his people. Now all of his people have victory over the grave. And child of God, that means tonight that you don't have to fear death. Oh yes, death is still a great enemy, to be sure. But it is a conquered enemy. Christ has conquered death. And therefore, we can say with David, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, what? I will fear no evil. For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me, because the Lord Jesus went to the grave ahead of us. And he rose triumphant and victorious on the third day. Christ overcame death. But for what purpose did he do so? The Catechism tells us that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. Our catechism here refers to righteousness. What is that? That word appears many times in the scriptures, and you hear it from the pulpit, but what exactly is it? What is righteousness? We can define it like this. Righteousness is that virtue that stems from perfect conformity to the law of God. So children, if I keep the law of God perfectly, then I am a righteous person. Now you and I need righteousness. Unless you and I have this righteousness, we cannot stand before God. Why not? Because He is holy. And He is righteous. And so whoever stands before Him must themselves be righteous. And therein lies our problem. Our problem is that none of us, by nature, is righteous. Well, yes, we were righteous once before the fall. Back in Lord's Day 3, we learned that God created man good and in His image, in true righteousness and holiness. That's how we were. That's how God made us. But whatever righteousness we had, we lost as a result of the fall into sin. And now, instead of being righteous, you and I are unrighteous. And what is even worse, we can do nothing at all to earn our own righteousness. And so it begs the question, how can we stand before a holy and a righteous God? In and of ourselves, it is absolutely impossible. But what is impossible with us is possible with God. Christ has made it possible. You see, if we cannot earn our own righteousness, that means we need the righteousness of another. We need the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He earned that righteousness by living a perfect life all the time that He lived on this earth. But He also earned it by dying a perfect death. By His death, our catechism says, Christ purchased righteousness for all of His people. He did that by fully satisfying the demands of God, of God's justice. We saw in Lord's Day 4 that God's justice demands that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. And that's what Christ did. By dying on the cross, Christ satisfied that demand of His Father, that righteous demand. He purchased righteousness by His death. And by rising again from the dead on the third day, He is able to make us partakers of that righteousness. Stands to reason, doesn't it? A dead Christ cannot make us partakers of His righteousness, but a living Christ can. And therefore the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. He rose in order to make His people partakers of that righteousness, which He purchased for them by His death. Now how do they become partakers of this righteousness? How do you and I, how can we become partakers of that righteousness that we so desperately need? Well, we certainly cannot do this in and of ourselves. That is impossible. By nature, we are dead in trespasses and sins. That's what the Bible says. And as such, we are unable to appropriate this righteousness, and we are even unwilling to appropriate this righteousness. So how then does it become ours? And the answer is right here in our catechism. Christ must make us. You notice the wording here? It does not say that we might partake of that righteousness, but that He might make us partakers of that righteousness. This partaking of the righteousness of Christ, congregation, is not something that we do. It is something that Christ does for us and in us. He does that in justification. When a sinner comes to an end in himself, And he comes to see Christ as the only hope and ground of his salvation. The two things happen. A great exchange takes place, as Martin Luther put it. Christ takes upon himself our sin, and he pays the penalty for those sins in full. And in return, he imputes to us his righteousness, such that when God looks down upon us, he no longer sees our sin, but he sees only the perfect righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. And clothed in this glorious righteousness, the child of God may stand before him and live. Now, all of this is further explained in Lord's Day 23 in question and answer 60. But here our catechism is giving us a foretaste of things to come. By his resurrection, Christ makes his people partakers of that righteousness that he purchased for us by his death on the cross. And in doing so, he reverses the effects of the fall. The penalty for the sins of the past is paid in full. And now we sinners who deserve death, who deserve the wrath and the condemnation of God, may live and in full fellowship and communion with God to an everlasting eternity. What news! What a glorious message this is. Christ has overcome death that he might make us partakers of his righteousness. Congregation, what about you this evening? Are you a partaker of that righteousness? Mark me well, unless you are a partaker of that righteousness, you cannot stand before God. You will perish in your sins. But the glorious message of the gospel is that still today Christ is willing. Christ is able to make you a partaker of that righteousness if you call upon his name. And so I say to you tonight, do not delay. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Look away from self. Look to Christ. He is the only one who has the righteousness that you need. And all who look to him shall be saved and shall be clothed in his perfect righteousness. And so the resurrection of Christ deals with the penalty for sin in the past. But by rising from the dead, the Lord Jesus also earned a benefit concerning the power of sin in the present. It's our second point. Our catechism says here, we are also by his power raised up to a new life. Now, that phrase new life implies that by nature we are dead. And so it is in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. Paul writes that the Ephesians were by nature dead in trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's us. That's you. That's me. That's the kind of life that we live. It's a dead life. It's an empty life. It's a meaningless life. But when Christ rose from the dead, he raised his people up to a new life in him. The Bible uses that language many times in Colossians 3, verse 1, for example. The apostle writes, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Paul says that the believer is risen with Christ. What an amazing statement that is. When Christ rose from the dead, the believer, by virtue of his union with him, rose with him. Not physically, of course, but spiritually. That means that the believer, by virtue of the resurrection of Christ, is a new person. Old things are done away with. He's a new creature in Christ. Oh yes, he still struggles against sin. He still struggles against temptation, and many times, more times than he cares to admit, the child of God falls into sin and gives in to temptation. Think of David. Think of Peter, when he denied the Lord 3 times. Yet, he is a fundamentally new person. He has been given new life through Christ. And it's a completely different life than the life that he led hitherto. It is a life in Christ. It is a life dedicated to God and to his glory. It is a life that hates sin and seeks to put it to death. It is new life. We read also in Romans 6, verse 10 and 11, "For in that he, Christ, died, he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Reckon yourselves. Consider yourselves. If you're in Christ tonight, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. On what basis? On the basis that Christ died and rose again. Just as Christ died and rose again, Paul is saying, so the believer has died to sin and he has risen again to a new life in him. What a remarkable change comes over the sinner due to the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Children, do you remember the story of the demoniac of Gadara? That was that man who was possessed by a legion of demons. That man was reduced to but a shadow of his former self because of those demons that tormented him. Mark tells us certain things about this man. He tells us that he dwelt among the tombs and no man could tame him. Many had tried. They had tried to bind him with chains, but the demons gave this man such great power that he could rip those chains away like they were threads. And always, Mark says, day and night he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. What a poor, miserable wretch of a man. It's a picture of you and me in our natural human condition, opposed to God, full of enmity and hatred towards God. And then one day Jesus came to that region and he got out of the boat and a man came running towards him and he worshipped him. And Jesus rebuked the demons and they came out of him. And later when the people of the nearby town heard about what had happened, they saw the man. And what was he doing? He was sitting. And he was clothed. And in his right mind. That's a beautiful picture of what the Lord Jesus does for sinners who believe on his name. He gives them a new life. Well, to be sure, he does not always do so as dramatically and as suddenly as he did with the demoniac. In most cases, in fact, I would dare say almost in all cases, at least in the context of the covenant of grace, he works more gradually, more slowly. But this is essentially what he does for every single sinner who believes on his name. He restores them what they once were. At least there is a small beginning of that restoration. He makes them what God created them to be. He transforms them from sinners who are dead in trespasses and sins. He makes them new creatures with new desires, new priorities, new attitudes, new affections, new patterns of behavior. He fills that person with His Holy Spirit such that for the first time he has the power by God's grace to say no to sin, to put sin to death, to live according to all the commandments of God and to His glory. That's the new life that Christ has earned for His people on account of His resurrection. Oh, congregation, do we know something of that new life? Make no mistake, unless we know something of that new life, unless there has been even a small beginning of this life of new obedience, you are not saved. You are still dead in trespasses and sins. And unless you are saved, and unless you become a partaker of this new life, the Bible says you will perish in hell. But the glorious news of the gospel is that Christ has risen from the dead. And as such, He has the power to raise dead sinners to new life, and to impart to them that new life, life that will culminate in everlasting life with God in Christ. My friend, do you desire that new life for yourself tonight? Are you tired of living without hope, without God, without meaning in this world? Oh, how empty, how meaningless, how vain is the life that so many of our fellow men are living at this very moment. And if you're not converted to Christ tonight, listen, that life is no life. It's meaningless. It's empty. You'll end up in hell if you keep living that life. But Christ comes in the gospel tonight, and He offers you new life. A completely different life. A rewarding life. A meaningful life. A new life, because He has risen from the dead. The resurrection of Christ. By His resurrection, Christ has earned for His people a benefit concerning the power of sin in the present. Thirdly and finally, He has also earned a benefit concerning the presence of sin in the future. The Catechism says that the third benefit of the resurrection of Christ is that it is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. What's a pledge? A pledge is a guarantee. The resurrection of Christ guarantees that those who are united to Him by a true and living faith will also rise from the dead. There's no question about it. There's no uncertainty about it. It is an absolute certainty. Those who are in Christ will rise from the dead. And Christ's resurrection is a pledge of that. Now that stands to reason, doesn't it? If the believer is united to Christ by a true and living faith, that means he is part of His body. Christ is the head. Believers are the members of His body, and as the head cannot be without the body, so Christ cannot be without His people. Where the head goes, the body must follow. So those who are members of Christ's body will one day be united to their head in glory. Doesn't the Apostle Paul teach us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? Paul writes that Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. An amazing word Paul uses, describes believers as the first fruits. Or Christ, rather, as the first fruits. Christ is the first fruits. What's he referring to there? The term first fruits is an Old Testament concept, and that refers to the first crops that were gathered in at the beginning of the harvest. And the law of Moses commanded that those first crops be offered to the Lord in thankfulness for the upcoming harvest, for the harvest yet to come. And so those first fruits represented the harvest as a whole. And so when Paul calls Christ the first fruits of them that slept, he's saying that his resurrection points to our resurrection and even guarantees it. Yes, just as Christ rose from the dead, so believers will rise with him. Their resurrection will be just as certain as the resurrection of Christ himself. Is that not a great comfort? I said earlier that death is a terrible curse. One of the very worst things that we can ever experience in this life is to have to bring a loved one to the grave, especially a husband, a wife, a child, or a parent. And many of us know something of that terrible pain. And you know what it is to stand there at the edge of the grave and peer into that empty pit. Death seems so final. The terrors of the grave are so real. The congregation, listen. Those who mourn among us, listen. Christ has overcome death. And because Christ rose from the dead, we have nothing to fear. Not for ourselves. Not for our loved ones. We shall see them again. The day that the Lord Jesus comes again. Yes, that's when this will take place. On the day of judgment, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again on the clouds of heaven, with the shout of the archangel and the noise of the trumpet, and the graves will be opened. And those who have died in Christ shall rise first, and we who remain upon the earth will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Those who are in Christ shall be caught up and meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Together with those who have passed away before us. Is that not wonderful? Is that not a great benefit? Is this not reason to rejoice in God tonight? To rejoice in the resurrection of Christ. We shall rise again. Rise to newness of life. Rise to everlasting life. A life without sin. A life without pain. A life lived in communion and fellowship with God. Ah, but you say, what about those who are not in Christ? No, the Bible says they too will rise from the dead. Except they will rise to everlasting destruction. They will be cast, body and soul, into hell. And there they will remain for an everlasting eternity. That is discussed in further detail in Lord's Day 22. That doesn't concern us now. The concern of this Lord's Day is the blessed resurrection. The resurrection of believers. Resurrection of those who are in Christ, they shall rise to everlasting life in Christ. And then the problem of sin that plagues the believer time and time again, day in and day out, that problem will be solved once and for all. For in heaven there is no sin. There is not even any possibility for sin. There is a tree of life, but there is no more tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the believer will be totally transformed. He will have a glorified body, a body that is entirely incapable of sinning. And all of his thoughts, all of his words, all of his actions will totally line up with the holy will of God. And so we shall stand before the throne of God for an everlasting eternity, serving Him, living for Him, glorifying and praising Him. These are the benefits that flow to the believer as a result of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. By His resurrection, Christ earned a benefit concerning the penalty for sin in the past. That speaks of our justification, doesn't it? He earned a benefit concerning the power of sin in the present. That speaks of our sanctification. And He earned a benefit concerning the presence of sin in the future. That speaks of our glorification. All that we need is in Christ. The marvelous benefits there are also in His resurrection. Congregation, let me ask you as I close, do you have a share in those benefits? Make no mistake, these benefits do not belong to all. They do not belong to you just because you go to church, just because you're a member of this church, just because you read your Bible, just because you pray. They belong only to those who have repented of sin and who are trusting in Christ as the only hope and ground of your salvation. Have you done that tonight? If not, why not? Why not? What keeps you from believing on Him? What keeps you from embracing Him? Are His benefits not good enough for you? Are they not attractive enough? Do they not meet your most fundamental need? Oh, tonight yet again, the Lord Jesus Christ, the fullness of His mercy, offers Himself and all of His benefits to all who will call upon His name and embrace Him with a believing heart. He is willing, He is able, also tonight, to make you, sinner, a partaker of these benefits. He stands at the door and He knocks, He calls, He summons. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the message of the gospel. And you shall be saved. You shall be a partaker of all of His benefits. And you shall live and reign with Christ in glory forever. Amen.